Well, let us turn in the Word of God again to 1 Peter. And to chapter 4. First Peter 4:1. And the Word of God reads, "For as much then as Christ have suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of wrath, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Amen. And so reads God's holy word. My title this evening is "Think Twice Before You Sin." Think twice before you sin. Peter's general theme over these last few weeks has been on Christians suffering unjustly. And he picks up on this theme of suffering as we move into chapter 4. And he lays out the case this time why it is becoming for the Christian to suffer rather than to sin. And we haven't even got to this stage yet in the text. But beloved, arm yourselves with this mind. We ought to fear nothing in this world. Not man, not persecution, not numbers, not even death itself. The only thing that we should fear is the prospect of sinning against God. Arm yourselves with that mind. It's better to suffer affliction with the people of God than to sin against our God. Peter takes up that theme now, and he does so to encourage those who he's writing to. Remember where he left off last week, speaking about the sufferings of Christ. Remember in verse 18, which we spent most of our time last week in, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And he goes on here off the back of those things, as if he does say, in the light of the cross, avoid sinning. Because he writes in verse 1, "For as much then, since where we've just come from in the previous 3 or 4 verses, since therefore Christ have suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sins." Christ's sufferings were, as you know, from the cradle to the cross. They came to a head on the cross. And Peter uses those sufferings as they've come to a head on the cross as motivation to say to his readership and to all who suffer, use this as a motivation. The sufferings of Christ as a motivation to keep you from breaches of God's holy law. What he does, in other words, is hold up in his hands a helmet. If you want to think of him holding up in his hands a helmet, not made of metal, as they normally are, but a helmet made of wood. If you will, a helmet made from the wood of the cross. And he gives out the orders like a sergeant to the people. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. Likewise, with the same mind. The helmet made from the wood of the cross of Christ's sufferings. Arm yourselves. He would have his readers to strap the knowledge of Christ's sufferings around their heads to protect them against the flesh, which wars and lusts against the spirit of the mind. Arm yourselves with the same mind, reference back to Jesus Christ. Peter's not saying, as we might think initially, he's not saying that if your Lord was prepared to pay the ultimate price to be obedient to his Father, well, have that same type of mindset. Have that same mental resolve that Christ had and be obedient. If need be to death, so be it. That's true. But that's not what Peter's saying here, I don't believe. It's not, in other words, Jesus, keep me near the cross. It's better than that. For yielding not to temptation. It's Jesus, keep me on the cross. Not keep me near the cross, looking on to him for our example. But Jesus, keep me on the cross. On the cross. He says in verse 1, for he that hath suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. This is a reference to Christ in the first instance. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Christ suffered in the flesh. Verse 18 of the previous chapter. He suffered according to his human nature. We heard this last week. And the resurrection, officially announced, that Christ had ceased from sin. That he had ceased from sin in the sense that as the sin bearer, sin with all of its miserable consequences, he had been vindicated from and delivered from. He was free. He as the sin bearer, he had ceased from his sufferings. He had ceased from his relationship as the substitute from sin. Forever. He was freed from it. As far as sin's strength was concerned, which is the law, as far as sin's sting is concerned, which is death, Jesus Christ ceased from being under sin. He had been delivered. He entered into his rest from sin and all of its consequences that he, as the mediator, the sin bearer, the substitute, willingly took upon himself. He ceased from sin. But here's the thing. Inasmuch as verses such as Galatians 2:20 and Romans 6:3, to name but a couple, insomuch as these two verses teach that the believer, mystically, but really, was baptized into his death. Mystically, but really, I am crucified with Christ. Paul's testimony, the testimony of every believer. So that in a mystical sense, but in a real sense, the believer in his union with Jesus Christ can also have it said about him that he has suffered in the flesh, baptized into his death, crucified with Christ. We have suffered in the flesh. And it's at this point where Peter would have us strap our helmet upon our head. It's at this point where Peter would say, fasten this into your minds, that we who have been crucified with Christ, who have suffered in the flesh with him in that sense, who have been baptized into his death, that we also have ceased from sins. That we are no longer under the yoke of sin. Sin has ceased. Sin is deceased as far as its strength and as far as its sting is concerned in the believer's life. The standard issue helmet of salvation to arm ourselves with in this dirty war against the flesh is to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Arm yourselves with this mind. I have died to sin, and I am alive to God through Jesus Christ. So as verse 2 goes on, that he, and we in him, no longer should live the rest of the time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Peter wants us to get something into our minds. What is it? He wants us to get into our minds that both sin's condemning power, and most especially for our present concern tonight, sin's reigning power, sin's dominion power, by virtue of our being baptized and crucified with Jesus Christ and risen with Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from them. We have ceased from sin. Both of them are in the mortuary. Both of them have deceased. Therefore, mortify the deeds of the flesh. If you have died and suffered with Christ and risen with Christ, you mortify the deeds of the flesh, and ye shall live thereby. It's a helmet. It was a helmet to arm our minds with. Think of it as one of those full head helmets. Those full head helmets which cover the eyes and the ears and the mouth, so that you see no evil and you hear no evil and you speak no evil. For of sin, Ephraim shall say, what have I any more to do with idols? What do we have any more to do with sin? It's dead. We've been delivered from it. We've been emancipated. We're to think twice before we sin. For me, for a Christian, to play with sin is to play around the tombs. And in the scripture, only madmen and demoniacs play around the tombs. But why seek ye the living among the dead? We have died to sin. We live to the will of God. To dig up, in other words, what has been dead and buried in our own lives is to make the Christian like a sort of walking ghost. Like a sort of walking ghost. And that should spook you. Because John said, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So, as one motivation to keep us from sinning, he reminds him of the cross. In light of the cross and your union with Christ on it, avoid sinning. But then he goes on and would say, in light of your conversion, avoid sinning. He says in verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Peter's second argument, why as readers should make obedience to God, even if it means suffering, their way of life, it's quite simple. It's quite simple. He says to them, because you've already spent far too much time living under or after the dictates of the flesh when you were in your unregeneracy to want to live any longer in such a life. He says in verse 3, for the time past may suffice us. In our own regeneracy, he says, surely that was enough. Surely those days when you lived in sin before your conversion, surely that was more than sufficient. Why would you want to keep on sinning? Surely you had more of that. It was more than sufficient as far as sin was concerned. He says to them, didn't you have your fill of sin over all those years you were unconverted? Didn't you have it up to your eyes all of those years, living the kind of lifestyle that the strangers to God love to be in? You don't want anything further to do it, given that you had sufficient of it. We don't enter through the straight gate saying of sin, I'll just have one more for the road. Anybody who enters through the straight gate saying of sin, I'll have just one more for the road, that's a man still drunk of sin talking. The truly penitent knows when he's had enough. The truly penitent never wants another drop of sin. He never wants to see another drop of sin as long as he lives. The truly penitent is not one who says, oh, we'll have one for old time's sake. No. He says, enough's enough. Enough's enough. That's his attitude towards sin. He's sick to the back teeth of sin. Isn't that where some of us got? We were sick to the back teeth of our sin. That's where the narrow road begins. And if the narrow road doesn't begin there, saying I'm sick to the back teeth of sin, I've had it up to here with it, it's not the narrow road you're on at all, but a blind alley. A blind alley. Think twice about it before you sin. All those years. Years I spent in vanity and pride. Some of us sung that not long after our conversion and said, boy, that one's for me. Years I spent in vanity and pride. You know, if you had have been converted at the age of 7, it would have still been 7 years too late in that sense. Sin, whenever it's repented of, we're sick of it. It's sufficient. It's sufficient. Aren't you, with the hindsight of grace, aren't you disgusted with the years that the locusts have eaten on us, aren't you? What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? They're not easy to let go of. We can drive to church and they come back into our minds and we're ashamed of them. What fruit do we have with them? Nothing but bad memories and a bad conscience afterwards. Disgusted. Who would ever want to cultivate that sort of fruit? The new creature in Jesus Christ says of sin, enough's enough. Enough's enough. Sufficient. And if our lives aren't radically different from the world around us, that means they're basically the same as the world around us. And if our lives are basically the same as the world around us, what does that mean? It means we're just a Gentile, still in the flesh. And that's who Peter speaks about here. He speaks about the Gentiles in the flesh in verse 3. But the time past of our life may suffice to us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Not the will of God all those years, but the will of the Gentiles. And he goes on to provide a sample pack of the sort of sins which the Gentiles, which the unregenerate, strangers to grace, are sold over to. And he mentions some of these in verse 3b. Lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Some of us did live this sort of a life. But perhaps others whose lives were a bit more tamer. But you should be able to see your life in here still. Because when you look at these particular sins that he mentions, you see there's a pattern all the way through. And that is, it seems that the Gentiles, that the unregenerate are hell-bent, and I mean hell-bent, literally and figuratively. They're hell-bent on indulging in the flesh. In the flesh. Lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. Not all men, it's true, are given wholly over to wanton vices of this sort. The sexual immorality, the idolatries and the drunkenness and the carousing. Not everybody comes to Christ. Not everybody in the world is like that in its more hideous forms. But the seeds of them are in every unregenerate person. In all of our natures, there are the seeds of self-indulgence, the seeds of overindulgence. And though they mightn't have broken out as coarsely as the ones Peter mentions, but they have broken out in one way or the other. And if they haven't broken out, certainly you know about them in your heart. You know about them. There are desires which are just beneath the skin of each one of us, which aren't very far removed from lasciviousness and idolatry and lusts and so forth. Your own corrupt desires betray that you're not very far from this sort of Gentile in your own regeneracy at all. And we continue to battle, and we continue to war against the flesh. But it's fair to say that Peter paints a picture of all the nations of men without Christ as being in a continual state of departure from the law of God. He says, when we walked in them, when we walked, we all walked after this manner. Now think twice. Can two walk together except they be agreed? At our baptism, we were doing what? we were saying to the world, we don't agree any longer with the world. In our baptism, we were saying we don't walk after the counsel of the ungodly. We don't walk according to the course of this world. That's all in the past. We used to, but that's all in the past. Can two walk together except to be agreed? No, they can't. And so if we're truly converted, we'll not be in agreement with the world after the way it goes about its business. We're to think twice. If true conversion involves being disgusted at Satan's vomit, which is what sin is, it's only dogs, and I mean dogs after the Gentile sort, it's only dogs who return to their vomit. But, as John in the Apocalypse says, without our dogs, heaven's roll call, without our dogs. Think twice before you sin. Think twice before you go back to your vomit. Because outside are dogs and sinners and the unrighteous. Think twice. We're not Gentile dogs. We're Jacob's sheep. And the sheep know his voice. And they follow him. And they follow him even if they're slaughtered for it. Even if they're slaughtered by the tongue for it. And that's what Peter takes up in verse 4. He says, wherein they think it strange, these Gentiles, these unbelievers, that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. What are some of the things that the unregenerate might say about the conscientious Christian? What is he? He's a holy Joe. They might say, he's a self-righteous hypocrite. They might say, he or she, they think they're better than everybody else. Don't you know that? They think they're better than everybody else. They think, oh, you're too serious. You're too serious. They'll say you're too strict. They'll say you're too narrow-minded. They'll say you're living in the dark ages. They'll call you an oddball. They'll call you a fanatic. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them, speaking evil of you. But whatever evil they say about us, and the tongue can get sharper and sharper until it's saying, crucify, crucify. But however sharp the tongue is, it's not to put the godly off. Peter uses this. He says, in light of the cross and in light of your conversion, avoid sinning. Avoid sinning. And then he gives one last note, as if he does say, in light of the coming judgment, avoid sinning. He says about these evil living, evil speaking Gentiles in verse 5. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? God is going to judge them, he says. God would be left high and dry if we took away his judgment. God is a judge, or he's nothing. Think twice before you sin. There used to be an advertisement on years ago, maybe in the 80s, it's a good while anyway, a motorbike road safety advertisement. If you remember it, it was a man sitting, a very solemn looking man, sitting in a dark room, an unfurnished room, but for a table. And he was just sitting at the table. And he had, in a very serious voice, he looked down the camera and he said, before you pull out, think once. And he think he did this with his fingers. Think once. Think twice. Think back. I'm sure you remember that. Think once. Think twice, think back. And as he said, think back, just at that moment, he brought his hand down on top of the table with a crash, as if it was an oncoming car. Think twice, think back. Suffering for righteousness' sakes. We could be very tempted to pull out of the narrow road and of the difficult road of begging God's will. But Peter says, think once, think twice, think book, think book. Think about the book that's going to be opened. When the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books be opened, and every man may be judged according to their works. All men are in a collision course with Judgment Day. And it's not a motorbike, and it's not a car speeding towards us, and it is speeding towards us. Verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. So it is speeding towards us. But it's not a bike, and it's not a car, but it's a train. It's 1,000 tons of black wrought iron hurtling towards this earth of ours. Because, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all the ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken. Now mercifully, the cross of Christ has already taken the full impact of this collision for every man and woman and young person who has repented of their sins. We have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear of judgment. As a matter of fact, we can look forward to the day of judgment. We can say even, come quickly, Lord. Come quickly. We don't fear judgment because we have passed over. But who are the truly penitent? Who are the we who have nothing to fear of judgment? Well, it's them who by patient continuance in well-doing, who seek for glory and honor and immortality. Who are the true believers who have no reason to fear judgment? It's them who made a profession 40 years ago or 20 years ago. No, them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and immortality. How could we ever consider letting suffering put us off the narrow, difficult road and blend in with the world and all of the world's ways when there's a day of judgment coming? When there's a day when every man shall stand before the Lord and give an account of himself. In 2 Peter, Peter says, they that escape the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are again entangled therein and overcome. He says the latter end is worse with them than the beginning of it. And you can be sure, if you do not continue patiently in well-doing, no matter how you started off, the latter end is worse than the beginning. It would have been better for that man if he had never known. And Judgment Day will see to that. In light of the cross, we have died to sin and are alive to God. In light of our conversion, we no longer walk according to the Gentiles, but according to the will of God. And in light of the the judgment, we don't want to risk it. We don't want to risk it. Think once. Think twice. Think prayer. Think prayer. Be sober. Verse 7 says, be sober and watch on to prayer. Think prayer. What? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.